Pardon?
Who are the guests of the Bible Conference?
Pastor George Grace, who is a former pastor, retired from First Bible Baptist Church in Rochester, New York. George is, I've heard him, it's been a long time since I've heard him, but I've always enjoyed his preaching. He's, you know, solid in the Bible, and so I'm looking forward to him coming and being here. We're also going to have a couple of people speak, not so much in a preaching, but in more of a testimonial. There's a man who took some Bibles that the Bible Publishing Ministry did back in the spring. He took them to the Philippines. He is there right now, and he's going to be distributing, I don't know how many thousand Bibles that he personally somehow or another got to the Philippines. It's amazing how God opened the door, so I want him to share that. And then there'll be some other things going on as well. But George is the main speaker. Okay, so kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. We're still kind of in this for probably another week or two, and we'll finish it up. But what I wanted to do is kind of go back again through some of the material that we went through last week, because we had a couple of questions, and I think people were focused on the questions. So I just want to cover this, and I'm hoping to make it all the way to David today. So, because we haven't gotten that far. We hadn't really gotten out of Genesis, but we will today, hopefully. So I'm going to kind of go through just a quick review. I was going to try to draw everything on the board. I'm not an artist. It looks a little bit better, but it still took up the whole space. So, we only made it to Genesis 11 on the board. So, you don't have this drawing, but if you want to take a picture of it or something like that, that might be helpful. But anyway, just as a reminder of the theme of the Bible, and that's really the issue, is what is the theme of the Bible? And the theme of the Bible is that God is establishing a kingdom consecrated physically and spiritually to Him. And that's an important understanding, because when we know what God is doing, we can frame everything in the Bible in the proper way. I've told you before, and I mentioned before, that it's common for people who have not had an introduction to this type of teaching, and you ask them what is the theme in the Bible, and they'll say maybe it's Jesus, or they'll say maybe it's salvation, or just living, how to live a good life, it's rules for living, or something like that. Totally fine with all of that, except that's not the main theme. The main theme is what is God doing to establish His kingdom and consecrate it to Him, but no less. So it's not just a kingdom, it is His kingdom. And so our concern, and you'll read through the Bible, and I have a book at home called Eight Kingdoms, and the guy identifies eight different kingdoms in the Bible, but there's false kingdoms, and then there's the true kingdoms. And the two kingdoms that are important is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is physical, and that's going to play out and as we move through the rest of this today, and you'll see why it's important, and by the time we finish, why is that significant? Why is one physical and one spiritual, and where do you fall in that all of that? How do you stack up in those things? Both are represented by crowns or a throne, or both. Typically, wherever you see something talking about a crown or talking about a throne, that's a significant indication that there's an issue with the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God taking place there. They have to do with both of those representations. A crown or a throne represent God's delegated authority. And I haven't really stressed that too much, but I want to make sure you understand that God is always in control of everything that's happening. It's not like He turned His back on the ones that He had put in place and didn't know what was happening. He knows everything. There's nothing that God does not know. I just think that's an amazing thought, because I know that there's a lot of things that I don't know, and yet He knows everything. How do you know that you know everything? That's a question that we can all ask God. How do you know that you know everything? It's an amazing. Anyway, that's not anything about this, but let me just kind of trace through this kingdom here with you again. So what happened? He delegated the authority first to the anointed cherub. Lucifer, who ruled from Eden, the Garden of Eden, and that was on the earth. As I drew the picture up here, in Isaiah chapter 66, it says that the earth was God's footstool. So here's God's throne. This is the earth. This would be the universe. Lucifer was delegated to rule the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, in Eden. And I know that because it says in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14. Ezekiel 28, verse 14 says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." So he's talking about where he has put him. He's put him on the holy mountain of God. Let me flip over to Ezekiel 28:13 also. I didn't have that one in my note here. There he says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabarets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." And he also says in verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. So at the beginning, Lucifer, before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So this is all taking place before Genesis 1:1. He's in charge of the universe. And he talks about the mountain of God. And that's why I kind of drew this universe like a high mountain. And mountains are significant in the Bible. We don't have to take the time right now to know that or to go through that. But you know that God had Moses bring the nation of Israel to Mount Sinai. And he is also going to step on them. Jesus Christ, when he comes back and return on his second return, the second coming, he will step foot on the Mount of Olives. The mountain has an important imagery involved in what God is doing with his plan. So God reigned from the throne with the earth at the top of the creation as his footstool. And Isaiah chapter 66 basically says, "The heaven is thy throne and the earth is thy footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest?" And so right now, Isaiah, when he's writing that, he's saying, I don't know where my rest is, but I know that at one time, heaven was, or the earth was right there with you. And that's exactly where God wants us to, at his feet. And one day we'll be there again, but we're not there yet. Jesus confirmed all of this, and he understood it. He talked about it in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 34 and 35. In Matthew 34, chapter 5, Jesus is preaching the constitution of the kingdom, as some people like to refer to it, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And he says, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King." And that's an important thing right there too. So there's three things that God is concerned with: his universe, his earth, his footstool, his throne, his footstool, and his city. And Jerusalem being that city. And Stephen mentioned it as well. You know, when Stephen was preaching in Acts chapter 7, as he was laying out the truth to the Pharisees before they stoned him, one of the things that Stephen reminded them all of in Acts chapter 7 and verse 49, he said, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord?" So he's basically quoting Isaiah chapter 66 there in Acts chapter 7, verse 49. Okay, so in eternity past, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, so right here in this, I kind of got it drawn here, right here. Anyway, it's there. It's kind of hard to draw in between something. So anyway, in eternity past, Lucifer rebelled. He led a rebellion against God. And I read that in verse 15 of Ezekiel 28. He led a rebellion against God to rise above the throne of God and claim the kingdom for himself. So hold your place in Ezekiel, but go over to Isaiah chapter 14. Starting in verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14, and starting in verse 12, God says to him through Isaiah, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So he wants to be on walking up on the sides of the north, and he's going to be walking around in the sides of the pit, that bottomless pit. And so what ended up happening was his rebellion, his decision to rebel and try to... So he's here, someplace in the universe, really up here, right underneath God. But what he wants to be is above God. And so he rebels in sin, and there's a bunch of stuff that ends up happening here. First thing that happens is God expels him from the kingdom. And you see that in Revelation chapter 4, chapter 12, verses 4 and verse 9. We'll flip over to Revelation. Chapter 12. He says in verse 4, "And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for devour her child as soon as it was born." And then in verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And so, at that moment, at that time, exactly when that happened, Lucifer, the anointed cherub, lost that title. He's no longer called Lucifer. He's called the serpent. He's called Satan. And Satan means the adversary, so he's an adversary of God. And he's also the devil, which means that he is a false accuser. And so that's where we get the two names, Satan and devil, where he used to be called Lucifer, which you only see that in Isaiah chapter 14. And by the way, you only see Lucifer, is called Son of the Morning, in the King James Bible. You won't see it in others. And so the effect of that creation, the effect of that happening, is described in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. So, okay, everybody knows Genesis 1:1, pretty easy, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But what does verse 2 say? "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." And so there's a voidness there. There's a darkness there. And so God recreated the earth and the heavens. That's what all chapter 1 is all about, is that recreation of everything. Yeah, well, just before verse 2,
right.
Yes, when Lucifer was cast out at that point in time. So what happened there, because he was delegated the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, so God retracted his delegation and maintained it here until he rebuilt the earth and put everything in place that he intended to place. And what did he place in Genesis chapter 1? But a human being named Adam. And so that's kind of where we'll start here. That was all reminder of everything. But the first point of the tracking the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God is that Adam became the delegated authority of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And it's the kingdoms, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God says to Adam, "He blessed them and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And in Psalm chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, where we read the verse, "says, For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor." See, there's that crown that I was talking about. When you're looking at a crown, why did God crown a human being? Because he was giving him delegated authority. Pardon? Created in his image. All of that is happening in Genesis chapter 1. Psalm chapter 8, verses 5 and 6 goes on and says, "Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Now, I know prophetically that's talking about Jesus Christ, but he's also talking about what God did with Adam. Because Adam is the first representation, the first person, the first human being that had the image and likeness of God. Jesus Christ had the image and likeness of God. That's why Jesus Christ is called the last Adam. So, Satan, the very thing that's happened in Genesis chapter 3. I don't know what the difference was from the time he created Adam to the time Genesis chapter 3 occurred. Some people say it was 3 years. I don't know. Some people say it was 30 years. It doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is that at some point in time, shortly after God created Adam and Eve, put him in the garden, right? That's where he put him, right? He put him in the Garden of Eden to till the ground, to rule over it, to be in charge of it, to take care of it. And then Satan comes along in Genesis chapter 3, and he attacked Adam and Eve by deceiving them, by tricking them into disobeying God. And so what happened was when Adam did that, what was the warning that God gave to Adam and Eve? He said, "In the day thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." And you know, we always have questions from people who don't know the Bible and say, "Well, how come he didn't die right away? Or what does that mean?" Well, he died spiritually. And when he died spiritually, he lost the image and likeness of God. And when he did that, he no longer had authority, was qualified to rule the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And so when Adam and Eve were here in Genesis chapter 1, from verse 2 to verse 31, all of that recreation, putting everything here. And then in Genesis chapter 3, Satan attacked by accusation, getting them to be disobedient. And so everything went back. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven went back up here. Well, the kingdom of God went back up here. And Satan, because Satan, the right of the attacker to rule, to take the spoils of the victory, he took that crown. He took the crown of the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God, because he couldn't possess that either. But he stole the kingdom of God, of heaven from Lucifer, from Adam. Okay, Adam died spiritually, lost the kingdom of God. Adam abdicated the throne by right of conquest, and that's why we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, when it says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And we talk about in Ephesians chapter 6, when it says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's referring to Satan and his attack on man. And at that point in time in Genesis chapter 3, he now regained the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven. He basically stole it because he thinks he owns it. So that's the point. He wants to get back to where he was at. He wants to get back to being in charge. Okay, so the kingdom of God now will not be seen again in the Old Testament. So it just remains with God until it's presented in Mark chapter 1. If you look over at Mark chapter 1, verse 14. So every time you look at a king, a throne, a crown, any kind of rulership in the Old Testament, it's always pointing to the kingdom of heaven. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee. What was he preaching? He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So here he's saying, "Hey, I'm coming to present the kingdom of God back to God's people." It's amazing when you think about it. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. The phrase, the kingdom of God, is found 70 times but only in the New Testament. You don't find kingdom of God in the Old Testament. And 54 times of the kingdom of God is found in the Gospels. So it's all the Gospels are talking about the presentation of the kingdom at some point in time. The phrase the kingdom of heaven, it's only used 33 times in the Bible, and it's only used in the book of Matthew. You don't find the kingdom of heaven in any other book. It's only in the book of Matthew, because there he comes presenting himself as King of the Jews, and he talks about presenting the kingdom of heaven. But in John and in Mark and in Luke, it's always the kingdom of God. So Satan now is in possession of the kingdom of heaven, and since the kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom and entered into physical birth, he attempts to populate it by the fallen angels. And I sent you all a pretty long email on who the angels of God were, or the sons of God, and how to identify that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 were really fallen angels. And I hope you had a chance to read that. If not, if you didn't get it, let me know. I'll send it to you again or make a copy of it for you or something like that. But what God, or what Satan is doing, so I talked about last week how he directly attacked God in eternity past. Then he came in and accused God's creation in Genesis chapter 3. And then in Genesis chapter 6, he's going to follow after God, because God said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, right? That's what he told Adam. And so Satan says, okay, well, I'll take that and I'll make that my tactic, and I will falsify the population of the earth. And I don't know if I mentioned this or not, but that's a tactic of dictators around the world, even today, where they want to eliminate a total line of people. And the way to do that is to falsify their lineage. Hitler was really good at that. He wanted an Aryan race. The problem with Hitler and the Aryan race was there weren't enough people being born fast enough. And so literally he was taking women from other nations and populating his kingdom with those women and their offspring. So a German officer would have relations with a woman from an occupied country just so that they could produce what he would consider a descendant of the Aryan race. You guys didn't know that, did you? Some people did. It's an amazing thing that Hitler was doing. He's just following Satan's plan. Just following Satan's plan. That's pretty well known, by the way. So this doesn't get talked about in most schools and history classes and stuff like that. And that's not the only one. The Chinese, the country of China, the people of China, the rulers of China are doing that with the Tibetans right now. They're extracting the Tibetans out of their land and basically saying Tibet never existed, and they're moving Chinese people into Tibet and repopulating that part of the world, and so the Tibetans didn't exist. Biblically, you saw the same thing in the occupation of Jerusalem and occupation of Israel when Nebuchadnezzar came. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? He took a bunch of the Jews away from Jerusalem and from Israel and brought them into Babylon, and he took a bunch of Syrians and Samaritans, well, the Syrians and the Assyrians, and moved them into Israel to basically wipe out the image of Israel in order to blur the line of who would be the Savior. Because if we can, that's all Satan's plan is. If I can stop the Savior from coming, then I've won. So that's exactly what he's doing right here. He's saying, I'm going to populate the earth with false godmen so that nobody will be able to produce the true godman. That's what's happening here in Genesis chapter 6. God says, nope, we ain't going to let that happen. And so God destroyed the works of Satan's efforts through judgment and a flood.
I have a question about that. So all of the fallen angels that populated with the women of the earth, they then died in the flood, so he lost legions of his fallen angels?
I would say yes to that. And I did allude to last week that. And I don't know how I could show it in the Bible, but I know that there are people that teach that in order for them to be able to have relations with the daughters of men, that they gave up their angelic identity, even though they were still, you know, it's like Superman giving up, you know, his strength, right? That kind of thing. But he's still Superman, and so the angels were still the angels. But then all living life died in the flood. So he judged them. God destroyed the results of Satan's efforts with a flood, and he took the crown and he gave it to Noah. And you know that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, when he said to Noah exactly the same thing he said to Adam, he said, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And that's basically where we got last week, or last time we were on this topic. And so, I did mention that Satan's next attempt was to attack Noah, and he went through, you know, he basically attacked God's plan through Noah's offspring, through Ham, and we went kind of talked a little bit about that. I don't know if I got all of that covered, but let me just kind of go over it again. Noah's commission to rule should have been passed down to one of his sons, would have been one of them But Satan came in and caused Ham to sin, and Ham and his descendants were cursed. And that descendant ultimately became Nimrod. Nimrod was like the great grandchild of Ham, and he built a tower to Babylon, or he built a tower in Babel, trying to reach to the kingdom. He's trying to get back from here back to here to get. He's not just trying to get to God. He's trying to get to the kingdom, get to the throne, so he can get the crown, because he's already got the kingdom of heaven. Now he wants the kingdom of God. So he's going to use men to build this, because he's going to be working through men. And so what did God do? God judged, and then he stopped the work simply by confounding the languages. In Genesis chapter 12 is the next thing. And this is when Abraham, this is why I ran out of room again. I need a longer board. Should be in the Mighty Warriors room. Okay, so we didn't talk about Abram, but let me just kind of talk about him for a minute. So Genesis chapter 11 is when we see God dealing with in judgment. He comes down and he confounds the languages in Genesis chapter 11 and scatters the people, and they left off the building of the tower. All right, and that's the city that becomes Babylon, which we remember we talked about when we talked about the mystery of Babylon religion in Revelation chapter 17. That is still happening. That's still moving forward. That's still, that's just another vehicle that Satan uses to attack. But the kingdom of heaven passed to Abraham, or to Abram at this time. If you look in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 2. It's hot. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 2. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He's asking, who did this? He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. And that's just a reference to who that was. That person was Abraham. And back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he calls Abram out of a land called Ur of the Chaldees, which was part of the nation of Babylon. So it's all part of that. Abram was knew what was happening in the city of Babel. He knew that the tower was being built. He wasn't from Babel, but he knew what was going on there. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, God says to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." And so at that point, he's now passing the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, to Abram. He took it back from Satan in Genesis chapter 11, and he gave it to Abram. But he was born 2 years after Noah. After Noah had died in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he was called to leave his home and to look for a city. You know what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, right? That it says he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And that's the cool thing about Abram. Abram was a special man. He sojourned in the land that is exactly the same location as where the Garden of Eden is going to be again. Exactly the same place. I don't have time to work all of that out for you this morning, but the land of Israel is just a small portion today, what we call Israel today, is a small portion of what the Garden of Eden was actually like. So it was there in that same location that Abram offered his son Isaac. Remember when in Genesis chapter 22, when he said, "Take your only son and go up to the mountain and offer a sacrifice," and it turned out that sacrifice was supposed to be Isaac, his only son. So when he did that later on in Genesis, that's the place where he did it. But soon God, in Genesis chapter 17, he changed his name from Abram, which meant the high father, to Abraham, or the father of many nations. Okay, so this is just too much for Satan. Satan is like, okay, so now we're getting down to where my home used to be. Because he wants to get back to his house, right? He wants to get back to the kingdom. And so it's just too tempting. So knowing that Abram was childless, he moved to create a false child that would inherit the kingdom. And you know who that person was, right? That was Ishmael. All right? In Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, God said unto Abraham, "Let it not be grievous in the sight of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And so what happens here is God, Satan moves in Sarah to offer her handmaid, her Egyptian Hamite handmaid, to have a child with her, and that was supposed to be, in Satan's mind, that would be the recipient of the kingdom, and then he would get it again. And God says, okay, don't do that. Just follow what your wife said. Because remember when by the time Isaac was old enough to be weaned, she's looking at Ishmael and saying, and she's despising this child. She's realizing her sin and she made a mistake. And she says to her husband Abraham, get rid of him. God says, get rid of him. And he does. I know that's harsh, but that's exactly what God is doing. It's harsh because God is fighting for a kingdom here. And so Satan's attempt to take the kingdom from Abraham failed simply because Abraham had been given something that had never been seen before. And that simply was what's called an unconditional promise. I think there's a blank for you there someplace in there. He gave an unconditional promise. The Abrahamic covenant literally limited Satan's ability to rule. The Abrahamic covenant is a promise that's still in effect today. Even though Israel is blind, And they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand what God is doing. That covenant promise, which is in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that promise came, that limited Satan's ability to do anything. Okay. So the unconditional covenant is a promise for the perpetual ownership of this land. That's what that promise is. He said to God, he said to Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I will give a land unto thee, go unto the land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation. And then later on in chapter, I think 17, he expands that promise to confirm that you are going to get this land. Okay, so that plan failed. Ishmael didn't get the kingdom. Who got the kingdom? Isaac. Next is Isaac. Isaac now possesses the kingdom of heaven because he's the heir of Abraham. And so when Abraham died, he passed it to Isaac. And God said to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, this is his promise to him. He said, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So Abraham gets a promise of a land. Then Isaac, his son, gets a promise of a land. And Satan now is going to attempt again to take the kingdom from Isaac. How did he do that? He did this by birth. Esau, who is Isaac's firstborn son, should have gotten the blessing from Isaac. Okay, we all know that story, right? Jacob, he stole it. In fact, look over at Genesis chapter 25. Where am I at here? Okay, Genesis 25, verses 31 to 33. We know that this is the transaction of the birthright. So Esau's come in. So I'm in the right place here. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Let me get to the right chapter. Here we go. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright. Okay, so that was intentional. God intended for that to happen because he knew, number one, that Isaac or that Esau wasn't going to get the birth, because the second birth is the most important birth anyway, right? You got born once as physically, you got born a second time spiritually. So that picture is there. But when Isaac was old and near death, he called for his son Esau. The only thing I can think is that Esau wasn't aware that this transaction had taken place. That's the only thing I can figure. Esau didn't know that because he called for, or Isaac didn't know, so he called for Esau to bless him. But Jacob had already bought the birthright for a pot of stew, and now he goes in there deceiving himself, hides himself under some animal skins, and he gets the birthright. And when Isaac blessed Jacob, the crown of the kingdom of heaven passed to Jacob. In Genesis 27, flip over there, 27 verse 27. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over all thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be every one that blesseth thee." That's a powerful statement. God stopped Satan in his tracks with a prophetic word. So first he made a promise, and then he made a prophecy. So he stopped an improper birth, and he stopped an improper blessing. In Genesis chapter 25, back up to 25 again. This was all planned. This is everything that's happened. God knows what's going on. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, it says, "And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." So that was actually before the transaction over the pot of stew. So God said that Jacob is going to be the one that's going to get the kingdom. And so when Jacob, even though he was a deceiver and a schemer, he now had the right to the crown. It's interesting that Satan was stopped by deception. It's an amazing thing, because he's nothing but a deceiver himself. In the process of time, Jacob had 12 sons. And from one of those sons is going to be the heir to the throne and be in the line from the Savior that's going to come. The kingdom of heaven now moves from a man to a nation. So this has always been people, one person in charge of the nation, or in charge of the kingdom. But now, it's going to a nation. And during the famine in the land of where Israel is at, this land that these people, that Jacob and Joseph and all of those were at, Jacob discovered his youngest son is alive in Egypt, and he moves his entire family to Egypt. And he lives there for many years. I think he was 117, I think, when he went there, and he was 175 when he died. Just before he died, in Genesis chapter 20 or chapter 49, look over at Genesis 49. "There was a day when all the sons of Jacob came to present themselves and to receive the blessing from their father." And in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, he's talking, let's back up to verse 8. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And that's an incredible statement that he makes about his son Judah. And without taking the time to talk a lot about Judah here, he gives him the scepter, right? And that's one other imagery of who is possession of the kingdom. And so Joseph dies, and all of Israel is forced into slavery for several hundred years. And by this time, God had formulated them into a nation, and he calls Moses to free them. Okay, so Moses, he comes, he gets the people, he brings them into the land, he dies, and he leaves leadership to Joshua. You know the word Joshua is Hebrew for Jesus. Now, if they had done everything right, that would have been the end of it. They didn't, unfortunately. So Joshua dies, and he doesn't give the kingdom to anybody, so it's just kind of hanging out there. Satan hadn't got it yet. There's nobody to give it to through inheritance. And so we have Joshua, the end of Joshua, and what's the book after Joshua? Judges. And there's no king in Israel. All right, there's no king. They do whatever they want. And we get to Saul. And I'm almost done here this morning, but we get to Saul. Joshua dies. He doesn't pass the crown to anyone. Joshua 24:29 says, it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. And the nation of Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests being led by their king, who is God. But they chose, what did they choose? They chose in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Look over at 1 Samuel 8. They chose to have a human king. And we've got two things and then we'll be done. So I'll try to finish this up quick. 1 Samuel chapter 8 says, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of all the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now Saul is not of the line of Judah, as prophesied in Genesis chapter 49. He's a Benjamite. And so with Saul on the throne, this is what happens. Listen to this. This is important. Saul is on the throne. Satan sees his opportunity, and he takes over the kingdom vicariously through Saul. This is the problem with Saul. Saul was possessed of devils, according to 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. He turned to witches for counsel in 1 Samuel 28, verse 7. He could not lead a defense of the nations against the Philistines. He just couldn't do it. He spent his reign attempting to kill the one person that would establish the kingdom of heaven on the earth, and that was David. It's all he did. That's what Saul is known for, trying to kill David. But he followed after witches. He was possessed of devils. He had all this stuff happening. Well, look over at 2 Samuel chapter 2. Well, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 31 real quick. I'm sorry, not 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought, this is verse 1, against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchua, Saul's sons, and the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded. Okay, so he's wounded in all of that. In verse 6, it says, Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and his men in the same day together. And when the men of Israel saw that they were on the side of the valley and they were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled and Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and they all ran. And verse 8 says, and it came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen, and they, verse 9, and they cut off his head and stripped him off his armor and sent into the land. You know what there was missing there? Was his crown. You know why? Because if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 2, 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. That's not right. Is that where I need to be? Actually, I want to back up a minute. Let me find this verse. Sorry for the delay here, but I'm looking for something in verse 10, chapter 1.
1:10.
Yeah, that's it. Okay, so a man came out of the camp of Saul. He comes down. He comes to David. He presents himself to David. Verse 10, so I stood upon him and slew him, and because I was sure that he could not live after he was fallen, I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I have brought them hither unto my Lord. Then David took hold of his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men, and they mourned. Right there, David is presented with the crown that Saul had, and David becomes the king of the kingdom of heaven at that point. And then that's what all 2 Samuel is about. It's about David ruling as the king. He runs through his problems. He has his issues. But David is the king. And so I wanted you to bring you at least up to that point right there, because he's presented with the crown, becomes king over a unified and victorious nation. So there's a monarchy there, a unified monarchy. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 6 says, Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon after her, and that had been the wife of Urias. And so, and then we run off with all the problems there and everything. So I just want to pause right there, because we're over time, but I wanted to bring you up to this point. David is the king. So how did we get David to be the king? We're following the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God through all of this. And David is going to get another promise that's going to protect everything that he has been doing. And then 2 Samuel chapter 7 is called the Davidic covenant. All right, so we're going to stop there. If you have any questions, I'll stick around for a few minutes and we'll try to answer them. But let's pray and get out of this hot box and into some air conditioning. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this study, Lord, that we can trace things out and really see everything that you're doing and understand, Lord, that it's not just a bunch of quaint stories and interesting fairy tales. This is real life. This is your plan. This is your effort to restore your image in all of us and to prove to all of your creation that you're a God of grace, love, and mercy. And so I pray, Father, that we would understand those things. I pray that we would be able to use them in our ministries. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.